Good morning. We're continuing in our series of conversions in the New Testament. And, of course, these are coming from the book of Acts. That's where they are found. And today we'll be in Acts chapter 8, mainly, although we're going to start in chapter 6. But our main text is in chapter 8, where we read about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, a very well-known account, a very easy to understand and simple account. And that's what we'll be considering today as we look at how various people came to become Christians. In this account, we are introduced to two new people, a new evangelist, and the evangelist's name is Philip, as you see there on the screen, and he's introduced to us in chapter 6 in an interesting context. We won't spend much time here, but I do want to see where we are introduced to Philip in Acts chapter 6. The setting here for this occasion is that there was a complaint, there was trouble. It's interesting, somewhat sad, but not that surprising, that from the very beginning, once there was a church, you have a group of people, and you don't get very far into the story before there was some trouble among the people. And I think that's just part of human nature. We just sometimes get our feelings hurt and sometimes have misunderstandings and those kinds of things. And that's what seems to happen here. It's not clear whether there was really a problem or whether it was just a perceived problem. But some people felt like there were some widows who were being neglected, and that was the complaint. The apostles said, well, we can't really leave our work and make sure to look after that. So let's appoint some people. You select some people that we will appoint to this. And everybody agreed that was a good idea. So they decided to choose seven men to set over this task of making sure that everybody was treated fairly. And that instruction is in chapter 6, verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. What they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, that's our character for today, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. Apparently, even from this list of names, several of these are Hellenistic or names of a Greek kind of origin as opposed to good old kind of Jewish names. And that makes sense because the complaint came from Hellenist Jews, which were Jews of a kind of a Greek background. And they felt like they were not being given the same treatment. They were not being treated fairly, those particular widows. So some of these men have that kind of name. And I believe that Philip is just an example of that. Philip is one of those kind of a Greek kind of names, if I understand it correctly. And Stephen was also, if I'm not mistaken, one of those. So what's interesting here is these men were chosen for a specific task. And even as Ms. Marilyn mentioned this morning, we were talking about doing a good job at whatever you do. And sometimes you do a simple task and it prepares you for something more important. And in this case, they were chosen for a task of making sure that this distribution was happening in a fair sort of way. Apparently that problem was solved relatively quickly because as you continue reading, we find out that Stephen and Philip both ended up going and doing evangelism and teaching and doing other things. So they weren't like permanently stuck making sure that everybody was treated fairly in the distribution of food. That they probably were able to look after that, make sure everything was fair, somehow maybe set up a process. And then everybody must have been satisfied with it because as we continue reading, they're off doing other things. And it makes sense that if you look at the type of people they chose, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, they were qualified, of course, to look after this task that was given to them, but they were also perfect candidates to go out and do even more important things. And this shows really the principle as well of how the gospel spread, that people who were converted were taught the gospel, and they themselves would become the teachers of someone else. Paul would write Timothy and say, the things that you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will teach others. So it was always the plan that this process would replicate itself. That it wouldn't just be about Peter and John and those who had been with Jesus, but they would teach people who would teach people who would teach people, and here we are today continuing this process. And so that's what's happening here. These are now kind of second generation evangelists who were taught, and then they became teachers. And so we could look at Stephen's account there, but we're going to skip over Stephen's account and come to Philip. So Stephen and Philip were two of those seven who were chosen. And Philip, it says in verse, let's go over chapter 8. In chapter 8, verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. There arose a persecution. Everybody scattered. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And so there was a persecution that arose in Jerusalem. Remember that we had basically all of the converts were there in Jerusalem, and it seemed like the number just kept multiplying, but it kept piling up. And so for a while, you have thousands upon thousands of Christians, probably 10 plus thousand Christians all in Jerusalem. And people are flowing into that as this number gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And the Lord added to their number daily. We looked at that. And so then it reached a breaking point. There was persecution, and then it dispersed. And that, of course, we see that being God's plan as well. That the gospel was always intended to go into all the world. It wasn't intended to just mound up there in Jerusalem forever. And so once it disperses, we find that they went about everywhere. And Philip himself finds himself in the region of Samaria. And he is teaching people the gospel there. And so that's really about the setting of things when we come to our story today, which begins down in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he arose and went. Now, here's Jerusalem, and here's Gaza, and these are roads, and roads that would have been around in the first century. The red ones are main highways, and then you have these other little roads, just like we would have today. And so he's up here in Samaria somewhere in this region, and an angel tells him, "Go to the south to this road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza." And it says it was a desert place. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean bone dry like we think of desert, because as we'll see in the story, they come upon a pool of water, water standing there. It means that it was deserted. It was not populated. And that's kind of interesting, because you would think if Philip is busy telling people about Jesus, and he's probably finding people who will listen to him, and he's teaching them, and then the angel says, "Go to this area here where there's really not anybody," you might think that Philip would say, "Why would I go there? Why should I leave this area where there's people I'm able to teach and go to some place in the middle of nowhere?" But he doesn't question. I think the record doesn't say he questions that. The record doesn't tell us that the angel gave him any more instructions or explanation. The angel said, "Go to this area where this road is," and it says, and he went. And that reminds me of Abraham. When God said, go from this place to somewhere else, and Abraham went. And of course, we know what that shows. That shows faith. That's an example of faith. So Philip's a good example of someone who's obeyed, even though from an earthly point of view, we might have thought, "Well, that doesn't make any sense. Why was he given this instruction?" But he doesn't question that. He goes. Verse 27, he rose and went. There was a Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So how's the other character that we're introduced to here? He is given, we're told several details about him, but unfortunately not his name. I wish we were just told his name. But it was he was an Ethiopian. Now, Ethiopia doesn't show up on the map. But if you continue down around this corner, you know that there was Egypt was over here. Around the corner was Egypt. And beyond Egypt, as you get into the continent of Africa, there were a country called Kush and some others that, those countries have changed over the years. And from what I read, what we think of as the nation of Ethiopia today is not necessarily specifically where this guy was from, but it was from that part of further on into Africa, somewhere down there, a kingdom is where he was from. And you can dig into that and read more about it, but it doesn't seem to be all that important to the story, other than to notice that he was from a long ways away. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, And apparently, if one thing I read said it was 1,500 miles he probably traveled to worship. That says something about him. He had made this trip of some 1,500 miles. He was a very important official. He had charge over the entire treasury of his kingdom. So he was the top financial guy in whatever this kingdom was down in Africa. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, which raises a question. What kind of man was he? And we don't really know. You might say, well, obviously he was Ethiopian. He was an African fellow. But why would he be traveling 1,500 miles to worship in Jerusalem? That makes you think maybe he was Jewish. But if he was Jewish, how was he a court official in Ethiopia? Was he an Ethiopian who had been converted to Judaism, a proselyte? Was he a Jew who lived down there who had risen up in the ranks? Both of those are possibilities. We don't really know for sure, and the record doesn't tell us. It's possible he was what we would think of as an African person who had been converted to Judaism. It's possible that he was a Jew who was living down there who had, like Daniel, like Joseph, like so many others, who had been promoted to a place of prominence, you know, because of their faith in God. And so we don't really know his story. It would be interesting to know more about it. Maybe we'll find out more one day. But all we know is he's from Ethiopia. He's an important person in that country. And he's come a long ways to worship God in Jerusalem. And now he is going home. We also know about him that he's reading. And I don't know about you, but I can't do that anymore. I can't read while I'm driving. Well, or riding. Shouldn't read while I'm driving. And can't read while I'm riding because I get feeling sick. I can't like sit and read a book going down the road. But this guy's able to read while he's riding along on his road trip. And somehow he's not getting sick. And it doesn't tell us how that about that either. I guess everybody doesn't get sick while they ride and read. But he's sitting in his chariot and he's reading Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is a large book. And we know, because we've found some of these like Dead Sea Scrolls and all that, that Isaiah would have been on its own scroll almost certainly. Some things were grouped together, but Isaiah was a big enough thing that there would have been a whole scroll just for Isaiah. So probably before he left, he got the copy of Isaiah, which not everybody would have. Of course, you would need to be somebody important or have a lot of money to have. He might have checked this out of a library. It might have been his own personal copy. That would have been really unusual. But he had a scroll, and you would read it like this. And so as you would unroll one side, you'd roll up the other, and they would keep about two columns of text visible. And so that's how you would go along reading. That was the way it was then. So he's reading Isaiah, and he's brought this with him. It would be unusual if he took it from Jerusalem. So probably he brought it with him from Ethiopia, and now he's been reading. And we'll see when we get there. He's on chapter 53, so he's been reading for a while. And he's, you know, studying and reading this as he's riding along down the road. That tells us a lot about him if you just stop and think about it. Just that one detail there, verse 27, 28, really tells us a lot about this person who is about to become a Christian in just a few moments as we continue reading. Verse 29 says, "The Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.'" So let's just think for a moment about the logistics of this. Last we knew, Philip had been up here somewhere in Samaria, and an angel appeared to him and said, "Go to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is a desert place," and Philip went. Now, he must have just arrived. We don't know how he got there, but he's there. You can just picture you're in the middle of nowhere. There's a road, probably no traffic. I don't know how long he waited, but somehow he arrived there. At around the same time, here comes a guy going on a chariot. And the Spirit says, "Philip, go talk to that guy." Now, this is probably when it became clear to him why he had been told to come to this spot. But think about how the Lord had to arrange it just a little bit of time, and they would have missed each other completely. But he told him to go in such a way and at such a time that by the time Philip gets there, he's at the right spot at the right time when this guy's riding along in his chariot to be able to catch him and join him and have this conversation. That's really interesting. When we think about providence of God, this is a great example of that, how it's not really a word the Bible uses, but it's a word we've made up to talk about how God brings about events in his own kind of way. So this is a good example of that. Again, the word providence is not used here, But it's the idea that we can see that clearly God had set things in motion to bring these their paths to cross at just the right time. And so, Philip, verse 30 says, ran to him, which is again funny because, you know, he's riding along in a chariot, and how are you going to get his attention? So he has to run to the man in his chariot. And it says, heard him reading the Isaiah the prophet. I never thought about that before, but he must have been reading it out loud as he rode along. And not only that, but I think Philip must have recognized what he was reading. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because even if I did read in the car, I certainly would not be reading out loud. But this guy's reading, and Philip is able to tell that he's reading Isaiah. And so Philip asks him, do you understand what you are reading? Now, I meant to say this earlier. An interesting thing about this, too, as you read through this, the things that are of this exchange between the two of them, the statements that are recorded are basically four questions. Now, we know a whole lot more was said than that, as we'll see. But there, what is recorded for us is four questions. So the first one is, do you understand what you're reading? Philip is asking the eunuch. And the eunuch replies in verse 31, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. I think that also tells us something about the eunuch, don't you? A proud person was, well, of course. Right? He's an important person. He's an official. We said, he's reading this scroll. Someone says, do you understand what you're reading? It's almost, you could be insulted by that if you had the right kind of, you know, the wrong kind of temperament. What do you mean, do I understand what I'm reading? Of course I can understand what I'm reading. But he says, Emil, how can I understand this unless somebody helps me? And he invites him to sit down. That took a lot of humility, didn't it? To say, I'm not sure I understand this at all, and I would be glad for you to help me understand it. This shows the importance of a teaching kind of role, you know, as people were told to go out and teach. Especially when it came to the Old Testament. I've often wondered, and we've thought about this, you know, could you just hand a Bible to somebody, or could someone just like go in a hotel room and open up the Gideon's Bible in the nightstand, assuming they're still there, and sort of just read it and understand it without any help? Maybe now that we have the New Testament, you could do that. I think it's possible. But given that they only had the Old Testament, what they basically had was lots and lots of clues, but they didn't have the way they fit together. It would be like if you had a Ziploc bag full of puzzle pieces, but you didn't know the picture that they were trying to be. You know, so imagine like a 1,000-piece puzzle, but you don't have the box. And you're trying to figure out, and you don't even really know what this is a picture of. You just know you have all these pieces. But then the New Testament comes along, and it's like somebody says, here's the cover of the box that goes with that puzzle, and it's Jesus. And then you realize, like, all these pieces fit together and make this picture, it's Jesus. And so the entire Old Testament points to Jesus, but they didn't know that. And that's why it talks about the mystery had to be revealed. And the Holy Spirit revealed the mystery. So the New Testament gives us the way that all of this assembles together and the big picture we talk about. And so the Ethiopian eunuch was one of those who was still just had the pieces and needed help understanding. I read a thing that said, it was a beautiful comparison of this, that said that it compared it to, it was as if he was riding along early in the morning and tilted his scroll to catch the sunlight of the sunrise of the gospel message, something like that. I thought, well, that's a beautiful way to put that. You know, like it had just dawned, the Christian message. I mean, Jesus, this is all just new. And as he's going along, it's like the sun's rising in the east, and he's just getting, anyway, that's kind of a poetic picture of what's happening here. But he's trying to figure it out, and he wants to understand, and he invites Philip up into the chariot, and he asks, we'll see what happens here. He's going to ask another question, but first, verse 32 says, now the passage of the scripture he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And at this point, he stops and he asks another question. Verse 34, the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? So, turn with me. He's reading Isaiah 53. Let's go back to Isaiah 53 in your Bible. And let's just read this section that he was reading as he's riding along down the road and see how this was the perfect setup for Philip's sermon that was to follow. Let's actually begin at the tail end of chapter 52 in Isaiah, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. This is where the text picks up from Acts 8. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Imagine you're Philip, and you're invited to sit down, and you hear the guy reading this passage. And he stops and he says, who is Isaiah talking about? You know Philip was smiling the whole time he's reading that. I'm imagining. He knows what's coming, right? Just imagine if you had this opportunity. It's hard, you know, but imagine if you were just like sat down beside somebody somewhere and they're reading their Bible and say, I can't figure this out. I don't understand what this is talking about. And they're reading Isaiah 53 and they turn to you and say, do you know who that's about? You'd be excited, wouldn't you? Oh, yeah, I can tell you all about who that's about. I understand what that's about. Now, you know, he didn't yet have the mystery revealed, the eunuch. But Philip did, and all the New Testament evangelists did. This was a perfect passage to say, do you know what this is about? And it says that Philip started with that passage. Look at what it says back in Acts chapter 8, verse 34. He said, who is he talking about? Is he talking about himself or someone else? Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, beginning with this scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. So you just imagine. I mean, I would dare say most everybody in the audience could preach this sermon. If somebody said, hey, what's this passage talking about? You would be glad. You'd be excited to have that opportunity to say, let me break this down for you. Let's start up here at the beginning of this and see what this is talking about. It's really, really clear. And you can understand it. So you'd be telling him, see, this is Jesus. This is talking about Jesus, and this is what he did, and this is what it means, that he was crushed for our iniquities. He was bruised for our transgression. Now, he carried our sins. He died for us. We didn't understand it. We didn't know, but it was actually part of God's plan. So he tells him all this good news about Jesus. He started there. It's interesting, it says he started with this scripture, so I think he went even beyond that. He didn't just stay here. And we don't know how long they rode along talking. But he's telling him the good news about Jesus. And this brings up another question then, doesn't it? As he's telling him about Jesus, verse 36, they're going along the road. They came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? I clicked on the button, but I guess it didn't go. So, this tells us a whole lot about what's not said. If you had a dot, 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 you know, it says, beginning with this passage, Philip preached to him Jesus. Told him the good news about Jesus, dot, dot, dot. What all did he say? We don't know. But he started in Isaiah 53, and he told him about Jesus. And so as he's telling him about Jesus, starting that passage, the Ethiopian, the next thing that comes out of his mouth is, according to the record, hey, why can't I be baptized? Now, how do you know what? Why did he ask about being baptized? Well, we know. Because Philip told him the good news about Jesus. And the good news about Jesus leads up to and includes what Jesus told them as he was preparing to depart. And he said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's some of the last words he said. And in Mark's account, he said, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. And imagine you're Philip and you're telling him the story, and that's pretty much how it ends. After he died, after he was buried, he rose from the dead, and before he left to go back to the Father, he said, go make disciples, baptizing them. About that time, the eunuch's like, there's some water. What's keeping me? Can I be baptized? You know, he sees that, hey, this applies to me. I want to be baptized. And so, of course, verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down to the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, I will point out, because you might be wondering if you have, depending on your Bible that you got with you, yours might have verse 37 in there. It says, he said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Verses that is in some manuscripts and not in some others. And so depending on your translation, the newer ones, like the ESV and any of the other newer ones, skip from verse 36 to verse 38 because the scholars who study that kind of thing decided that verse was probably not in the original manuscript. That's the reason why. If you ever wondered why is that in this Bible but not in other Bibles. But the point is obviously the same. He believed, or else he wouldn't have said, I want to be baptized. So we know he believed, and he said he wanted to be baptized, and it says in verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. I found some paintings of this. I posted about it on Facebook. 16th century, or 17th century, 1600, some Renaissance painters painted this scene. And it's interesting because it probably reflects the Catholic practice at the time. They both show them on dry ground, and they show Philip pouring a little bit, some drips of water on this guy's head. Because I guess one of them was by Rembrandt and the other was by some other guy. But probably in their world, if you said baptized, what they thought you meant was what they must have been doing in the 1600s, which was take a little water and pour it on their head. But the problem with that is, if they read the text a little closer, they would notice that it said they both went down into the water and he baptized him. And not only that, the word baptizing in Greek means to immerse. And so we know that this is what that's saying, but that shows you that, you know, those artists, they probably didn't understand what baptism originally was, and they didn't pick up on this important detail that when this baptism took place, they were both, the eunuch and Philip, in the water when it happened. They weren't on the shore, which, of course, if you're just going to take a little water and pour it on his head, there's no need to walk out into the water to do that. But that's the way the detail is included there. Verse 39 says, they came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. And, of course, tradition would have it that this eunuch carried the gospel to Ethiopia, which we can assume that he probably did. And there has been and continues to be a strong ancient presence of Christian belief in that corner of Africa that has been there throughout all these centuries. And, you know, many people would say that you could trace it all the way back to this particular man who no doubt carried this within his joy and went back home and told everybody he could tell and surely helped spread the gospel even further. And so that's the end of this account. Let's make some observations about it. I think one thing to notice is clearly, picking up on that last note, the gospel is for all. It was always the plan. Of course, Jesus said, go into all the world and teach the gospel to all nations or every creature. Make disciples of all nations. It was never just a Jewish story. It was never just a story about the Middle East. It was always intended to go into all the world. And it doesn't just start with what Jesus said there. You back all the way up to Abraham and the promises made to him. And God said, in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. So that's Genesis 12. So you go back to the first book of the Bible in the early chapters, God had a plan in mind to bring about a blessing to the entire planet. And that's important for us to understand, but there are people today who feel like, well, this Christianity is just a white man's thing. And you may or may not know that, but there's people that have that feeling, that this has sort of been forced on other people or whatever. This was sort of like the Europeans went around, and they kind of like, you know, they came over here to the American Indians, and then they had the slaves that they found in Africa, and they kind of like forced their religion on everybody else, but it was really just a European kind of thing. Well, first of all, it was never a white man's thing to begin with. It was a Jewish Middle Eastern kind of thing. And it, the white people were as foreign to it as the Africans were. I mean, the people in Europe were not part of the original plan. As far as the story plays out in Palestine, and it's about Middle Eastern Jewish people. And that's the other kind of funny thing about all those Renaissance depictions of Christian scenes. Everybody's lily white European looking folks. And all those depictions of Jesus and Mary and Joseph and everybody else, all the apostles, you know. And none of them are depicted in all those paintings as anything resembling what we would think of as a Middle Eastern Jewish person. Because they thought of it, even by then, you know, it had become the Roman Catholic Church. And so they thought of it, I think they just imagined that everybody looks like me and you. And so, you know, but we were the Gentiles. And the gospel is for everybody, including us, because it spread beyond its Hebrew roots, not just up to the north into Europe, but also to the south into Africa, into Asia. So Christianity belongs as much to the peoples of Africa as the people of Europe, as the people of China and Asia and the Koreas. And it's for all. It's for everybody. And we see the beginnings of that even in this first account, that here was a man from Ethiopia who was being taught, who was going to take that message back with him. And, you know, the gospel is for all, and we need to understand that, and we need to have that firmly in our minds. Another thing is an observation here. Jesus said, "Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, ask and it will be given to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, the one who knocks it will be opened." And we see here how, at least in this case, how God brought that about. Here was a man who was seeking. He was reading, he was trying to understand, and God set things in motion to bring about an opportunity for him to find what he was looking for. Now, how does God do that today? I don't know. But a lot of people have very interesting stories about how they were looking and searching, and it just so happened they met this person. You know what I mean? You do hear those things, and I don't know, because God doesn't tell us. How does he do all that kind of thing? A friend of ours, Mitch, who comes sometimes on our Wednesday night series and preaches, Mitch Davis, has a fascinating story about how he was going door-to-door selling books to try to raise money. He knocked on the door, just happened to be a Christian family. They invited him in, and now he's preaching, you know. It's like, does God set all those things in motion the way that he did here? We don't really know exactly how God works, but it is interesting that we do have this promise, if you seek, you will find. And so we can have confidence in that, that if somebody's searching and looking and desiring to know, that God sees that and he will make sure that they find what they're looking for. It is interesting to notice that even so, think about all of the effort that God put into this from a supernatural point of view in our record. Number one, an angel says to Philip, go down to this place. Number two, Philip is standing there, chariots come by, and the Spirit said to Philip, go talk to this guy. Number three, and when it's all said and done, the Spirit took him away and brought him somewhere else. So you have a lot of like divine intervention here in this account. And yet, what is the Lord up to? He's playing matchmaker, in a sense, of putting together the evangelist or the teacher and the student to allow them to ride down the road having a conversation. This same pattern is going to play out in a couple of our other instances we're going to look at, where God gets directly involved in a miraculous way. The Holy Spirit is involved, angels are involved, but notice that they don't. The Holy Spirit could just as easily have answered the eunuch's question directly. The eunuch is trying to figure out, who is Isaiah 53 talking about? The Holy Spirit could have just spoke to him and said, it's talking about Jesus or whatever. You know, an angel could have appeared beside him in the chariot and explained all this to him and then disappeared. But that's not the way the Lord set it up. It pleased the Lord through preaching to save souls that God's plan was that the way the gospel would spread would be from one believer telling another person about Jesus. And even when God got directly, miraculously involved and employed angels and the Holy Spirit, He did all of that to just set up the opportunity for these two men to sit side by side in a chariot and have a conversation about Jesus. He still left it to one human being speaking the word to another human being, passing on his knowledge, and that guy choosing to believe it. Why does God do that? It's just His plan. He could have done it a bunch of ways. He could have just directly beamed the knowledge into the eunuch's head. He could have done it any way He chose to, but the way He chose to do it was through a bunch of effort to get Philip in the right place at the right time to be able to have this conversation. And I think that's important for us to realize as well. Even when the Holy Spirit was directly involved, He was just setting up the opportunity for two people to talk about Jesus. Because that was God's plan from the beginning of how this message of salvation would be spread. And it's still the way it's going to happen. If it's going to happen, it's going to be somebody telling somebody else what they believe about Jesus. And that's the way that it spreads. And finally, I think the eunuch gives us a good example here. He was listening. First of all, he was reading and seeking and trying to understand. Second, he was willing to listen to somebody else who could maybe help him understand. He said, how can I help him? How can I understand unless you help me? Third, as Philip is telling him the story about Jesus, the eunuch is connecting the dots to himself. So that Philip is saying, here's what Jesus did and here's what Jesus taught. And the eunuch says, what's keeping me from doing what you're talking about? And that is exactly what we should do when we read these stories, is connect it to me. So that I'm not just reading about some story, I'm reading some teaching, I'm reading something, but you and I should be asking ourselves, what's keeping me from doing what this is talking about? That might be being baptized, if you've never been baptized. It might be repenting of something, if the Bible says don't do that. It might be doing more of something, if we read it and it says do this. But we ought to be able to do the same thing the eunuch did, which listen intently, try to figure it out, connect the dots, apply it to ourselves, and make the changes that we need to make in our life. And that's exactly what he did, and that's exactly what we need to do. And perhaps there's someone even this morning who knows and understands that there's something that this story is speaking to you in a way that it requires some action on your part. And certainly, if we can help you to be obedient to the Lord in any kind of way, we would be glad to do so if you'll let us know as we stand and sing.